Thanks, John and musicians. It's good to pull old poetry, old hymns, put them to new or familiar tunes and express them in our heart to the Lord. Just a note, we were scheduled to have communion today as a church, but our habit has been to have it once a month on Sunday morning, and as we moved to not having our evening service, we moved to have it every 3 weeks, and just like good habits are hard to break, bad habits, you know, sometimes just, so we haven't quite made the transition yet. So we missed it this one Sunday. We'll have communion together next week. Well, return with me, if you will, to Amos, the Old Testament prophet. We began this book a couple of weeks ago, and Amos begins his message with that statement that the Lord roars from Jerusalem. And the direction of his roar in this book is toward his own people. A roar that really still needs to be heard today. Not only because it is Scripture, but also because the Lord is speaking to his people. And in this gathering that is called by his name, we need to hear his voice. Our attention this morning is in chapter 2, a unique portion of Amos's prophecy. Unique because it's directed toward the nation of Judah. God's people, yes. And yet the rest of the entire book is going to be directed toward the northern tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. Remember, the nation was split in two. A little bit of history here, I guess. 160 years before Amos came and did his prophesying in the northern tribes of Israel, God had torn the Jewish nation apart. It existed together as a kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, but because of Solomon's sins, God took that kingdom and ripped it in two. The southern portion, Judah, remained with David and his line of kings. The northern portion, Israel, was with Jeroboam and then a series of dynasties and kings in the northern kingdom. And they formed, the northern kingdom formed their own counterfeit religion. Judah maintained the temple, the priesthood, and at least early on, the faithful within Israel came and joined themselves, whether they were from the tribe of Judah or not, to God's people there, and they had David's line of kings. Israel, northern kingdom, to which Amos goes and prophesies, they had no good kings, not a single one of them. They all defected from God, but Judah, the southern kingdom, had many good kings. And so we typically think of Judah historically toeing the line, keeping the faith, remaining true to the covenant God had made with his people. But a closer look at the biblical record shows that that's not the case. And especially as we look at the prophets, it exposes the true nature of the nation of Judah. Judah was like a building that looks sturdy on the outside, but the structural engineer's report looks deep on the inside of Judah, and that's God's message through the prophets. That's the structural engineer's report, and it shows there are major structural problems with the people in Judah. So just like the surrounding nations that we saw last week in the opening prophecies of Amos, Judah too is going to feel God's judgment. We looked at chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 3 last week. Amos successively, the six surrounding nations, Gentile nations of Israel. As I said, one commentator said it's like a hawk slowly circling in as it descends on Israel. It's looking at all the surrounding nations, the pagan nations around the nation of Israel, and now rounding out that list with the seventh nation that God initially calls into account before he focuses on Israel is the nation of Judah. And we hear today Judah condemned by God in this passage we're going to look at. And we tend to say, Judah. How could you do it? How could you, having every advantage, how could you go astray from God? And yet we in the church, we need to sit up and hear the message that Amos is bringing because we too have the right structure. We have all the right elements in place. We need to ask if God did a thorough analysis of our own heart, of our own church, our own people, what would he find? We need to hear God's concern as he expresses it toward his own people in the nation of Judah, expressed here in these two verses in Amos 2, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read the text for us, and then we'll look at what is the message. Amos 2, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire on Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. We saw this pattern, this courtroom scene, if you will, last week as he called each of the Gentile nations into account. Enter the judge, the verdict is stated, the crime is read, and then the sentencing is pronounced. You see the pattern in the text. Verse 4 there, thus says the Lord. As it like, all rise, the judge is entering the courtroom. This is the judge. This is Yahweh. Not only the God of the Jewish people, but the sovereign God of all the nations. Whoops. The verdict is listed for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. He doesn't list all four transgressions. He basically just says, here's the last one. Here's the crime. And the crime is in the last four lines of verse 4 there, two different stanzas, and we'll look at the particulars of their crime. And then the sentencing, I will send fire. Destruction is coming upon Judah. War from other nations are going to be sent against you. It's the statement of the crime that is different for each. Basically, that whole courtroom scene is the same for all the Gentile nations and now Judah. It's the statement of the particular crime that is different. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, the particulars of the crime. But the particulars of what God is calling Judah out for is only going to make sense if we understand the nature of the relationship between Judah and God, between the Jewish people and God. And that's what I want us to look at, is the covenant relationship. So, if we're going to understand the covenant relationship and the relationship between Judah and her God, we need to go back to the quintessential define the relationship moment that God had with the Jewish people. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19. Let's see how God defines exactly what the relationship is between him and his chosen people. In the actual statements, they will find the very essence of God's covenant relationship that he was expecting out of his own people. Exodus chapter 19, a little background here. God has brought the Jewish nation, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of Egypt, where they had been in bondage for 400 years. And as God brought them out of Egypt and was taking them to the promised land that he was going to give them, he decimated Egypt. He broke the power completely of the mightiest nation on earth at the time. You know, the 10 plagues and drowning the armies in the Red Sea, etc. And now his people are headed for the promised land, and they stop at Mount Sinai, where God is going to give them, through Moses, the 10 commandments and all of the commandments that are contained in the Mosaic law, the law of the Jews. And he is going to define for them by all of those laws how they are to live with him as his people as they enter the promised land. So that's what's going on. But before God issues the expectations he has for them as his people, the law, he is going to define the relationship. That, you know, critical point in any relationship where you got to define the relationship. And that's what's happening here in verses 4 through 6. Look at the text. He says to Israel, Judah, Jewish people, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Stop right there. Okay, he's reminding them of where they stand in relationship with him. You yourselves have seen. You've just seen it with your own eyes, what I did to the Egyptian people. In bringing you to myself, I crushed your enemy, those who had enslaved you for so many years. Not only that, but as I brought you out of Egypt, it's almost as if I bore you out here into the wilderness on the way to the promised land on eagle's wings. You didn't do anything. You didn't destroy Egypt. You didn't part the Red Sea. You didn't cause Egypt to give you all of their gold and say, get out of here. You plundered the Egyptians and you didn't lift a finger. I did all of that. And besides, as we've been traveling just these past 3 weeks up until we come to this point, I have provided water for you in the desert. There was no water. I gave it to you. Two different times I gave it to you. I gave you food from heaven. Manna just falls from the sky. You pick it up every day, eat it. And when you grumbled about the manna, I even gave you meat. I've carried you all the way. I have done everything. It's almost as if you're not even lifting a foot or a finger. I'm bearing you to this point on eagle's wings. And I'm going to continue doing that all the way into the promised land. Remember that. And what's the purpose of all that? Look how verse 4 ends. And brought you to myself. That's the nature of the relationship. I did this to your enemies. I've carried you and brought you to myself. I just want to pause right here. That was what he did for the Jewish people in that moment. Let's come over here as a church, as an individual Christian, and ask, what is the nature of my relationship with God? Does not the Scriptures tell us that God did the very same thing? He looked upon our condemnation, that because of our sins, we were in bondage to those sins, enslaved to them, and going to be crushed by the wrath of God. And in mercy and grace, he sent his Son to die on the cross and receive the full condemnation and free us from our enslavement to our own sin and selfishness. And as he is bringing us to our heavenly home, it's as it were he bears us on eagle's wings. He gives us what we need to live. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his Word and the teachings of the apostles. He gives us a church to dwell within. He is taking care of our every spiritual need along the way. And he is doing that so that he might bring us to himself, that we would be his special possession. And that's exactly what he says in verse 5 and 6. Look, again, back to the Jewish people at that time. Verse 5, now then, and here's what he's going to expect of them, now that you are in this relationship, you have been brought to me. You are mine. Here's what I'm expecting your part to be as you respond to me. If you will indeed obey my voice. He's about to give them the Ten Commandments and all of the particulars that follow that. And keep my covenant, this relationship I brought myself. If you will be true to this relationship I brought you into, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. You'll be my special people. And verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You will represent and reflect my glory to the rest of the world. And, look at the text, you will be a holy nation. You'll be set apart. You'll be conspicuous. You know what? That's what the word holy means. It means completely separate. Not like everybody else. Separate. Set aside. Odd. Weird. Separate, conspicuous. You won't look like them. You won't be like them. You won't act like them. You'll be different than them. That's the nature of the relationship. So that's to the Jewish people. And I just step over here again to the church. If you will obey my voice, follow the instructions of my Son and the apostles and all the Scripture that I've given you, if you will remain true to me, if you will, upon entering into this relationship, you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you repented of your sins, if you will remain true to that entering stage, entering act, then you will be my special people. You will be a conspicuous people. You won't be like everyone else, and you will be my representatives to the world, reflecting my glory to them. And how they come to me, they'll come through you. O church, O Christian. You see what I'm saying? Though the particulars are different, they have the Mosaic law and all the prescriptions of the Mosaic law. that in that time God gave to his covenant people, the Jewish nation, and we have, rather, the Spirit provided for us, the full revelation of God's Word, a new heart given inside, the law written on the heart, etc. But the essence of the relationship is exactly the same. It's that exclusive covenant relationship. I brought you to myself. You are mine. You are my people. You are for my purposes and my glory. Isn't this what Jesus said? You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 29. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. Do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows you need these things. Bear you on eagle's wings. But seek first his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. His eternal kingdom forever. Colossians 3:1, Paul puts it this way. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Be my people. Look to me. Trust in me. Be my own possession. Let your life be wrapped up in who I am, and I'll take care of it. I'll take care of the details along the way. You give your attention to me and my word and what I'm expecting you to be in this world, and I'll take care of you. It's like that husband-wife relationship we spent time last month looking at. We are in a covenant relationship where we receive from our heavenly husband and we respond to our heavenly husband, looking to him and to him alone. That kind of relationship, that's what's being expressed here. Covenant relationship that God made with the Jews and the covenant relationship he has made with the church through Jesus Christ, though the particulars are different, the essence of the relationship is the same. So let's go back to Amos. Fast forward 700 years from this moment, as it were, and let's hear God's word to the nation of Judah, part of his covenant people, where he is calling them into account. Ultimately, for the nature of the relationship they had with him. Let's consider Judah's crime. And we find it following the because statement there in the middle of verse 4. Four specific lines or phrases. First is their rejection of God's law. First two lines, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Those two details are stated. The rejection of God's law takes two parts. First, they rejected the whole. It says it here in the Hebrew text, they rejected the Torah, which means the broad teaching. Everything I've taught you, you've rejected it. And the word rejected here is not a word that we would often think, I choose something different. It actually means to despise, loathe, abhor. I repudiate it. It's disgusting to me. I abhor it. That's the word that's used. The Torah, the teaching, what was that? Other than the expression that God gave them through Moses, all of the Old Testament prescriptions, that was the expression of how they would relate with God in their everyday lives. They repudiated it. They rejected it. They treated it with contempt, and so obviously then the second statement comes true. They have not kept or treasured his statutes. The particulars, all of the individual details, they have not treasured them. The word there means something you guard. Do you have a box at home with your treasures? I don't know. Maybe everybody's different. I've got this box. It's a like a paper box, and it's got the very few things of my life that remind me my great grandfather's railroad hat because he worked as an engineer on the railroad, a gavel that I received in high school from a teacher, and I won't explain why it's all important to you. It's too complicated. But treasures. Right, and you keep those things, you guard those things. Some treasures you take with you all the time. I've got two rings on my hands. One is from Texas A&M, and one is from Beth. Those are treasured things to me, and I carry them around with me all the time. I won't tell you which one is more important. You know. treasure them. I hold them close to me. I protect them. My children are my treasures. What does the text say? They have not treasured his statutes, the particulars, the detail of what he said in his word that they how they should live. They've not treasured them. Now, it's important we understand right here. God is not calling Judah, his people, into court because they broke his law. Does it say because they broke his law? It says because they repudiated his law. Of course they were going to break his law. All people sin. Everyone goes astray from birth. You're going to break the law, whether it's Moses' law or Owasso's law. You're going to break the law. We are lawbreakers at heart. And even the Mosaic law had means and prescriptions by which they might remedy their relationship with God when they broke the law. Offer sacrifices, etc. Text doesn't say they broke the law. The text says they repudiated, they rejected the law, they loathed it, they despised it. And in doing so, it was a rejection of the very one who gave the law. I don't want to live by what you have given me. I don't want to live in this kind of relationship with you. It's like a wedding ring and like living together. Those are signs that someone is married. You wear the ring of another, and you live together. You cohabitate with them. That doesn't make you married, but it's an expression that you are married. I mean, because if you go on a business trip and you don't cohabitate with your spouse for a few days, or if you for some reason need to take your wedding ring off for some work you're doing, etc., it doesn't make you all of a sudden not married, but it is an expression of your marriage. And that's what the keeping of the law. Every time you might break an individual law, it didn't mean you weren't God's covenant people anymore. But what would be the difference if a person took his wedding ring and threw it in the toilet, packed up all of his bags, and went and cohabitated with another person? What would that be a sign of? That the person had rejected the relationship. It's not that they just broke a couple of laws, a couple of things. You know, you wear the wedding ring, you live with someone. It's that they repudiated the relationship. And that's what Judah has done. They were in an exclusive relationship, covenant relationship with God as his special people in this world. They rejected that relationship and demonstrated that by repudiating his law and not treasuring the particulars. So they faced his judgment. Just like the pagan nations around who didn't even have his law. I just take that and I say to us, look, you don't want to be one of those Christians who's Christian in name only, do you? Who do enough of the basic motions of the Christian thing to keep the name, but basically you've rejected the relationship with Christ. Oh, you keep coming to church, yes, sometimes, most of the time, maybe. You maintain a basic moral shell around your life. But there's no treasuring of his word, the totality of it, and the particulars of it. That's not demonstrated in your life because you don't treasure it. The relationship with Christ is not very important. And I guess I would just say, it didn't turn out so well for Judah, we see in this text, living that way. Again, I'm not talking about occasionally sinning against his word. We all will. I'm talking about tossing God's word behind your back and living how you want. Don't convince yourself that God doesn't see what you're doing. He doesn't know the depths of your heart, or that you somehow will escape judgment for rejecting the relationship, rejecting his lordship as demonstrated, like Judah, by repudiating his law, his word. Despising his law was not their only crime, though. You see, in the second part of this, the last two stanzas or lines of verse 4, is that they trusted in their father's lies. Kind of poetic way of speaking here. Their lies also have led them astray. Their lies, it's their own lies, they've led themselves astray by those lies, but it's actually the same lies after which their fathers walked. This is a historic thing for them. Walked after, we need to take the text seriously. That means that's actually how they lived their lives. They walked after them. This is the pattern of their life. Not what they said, it's what they did. And what were their father's lies? It was idolatry. It was worshiping other gods. Okay, on the surface, this is what Amos is referring to here. False gods were historically worshipped by the Jewish nation, Israel and Judah. Judah simply did not devote itself to an exclusive covenant relationship with Yahweh, looking to Him for their everything and giving to Him their everything. They didn't. Turn with me just to Amos chapter 5. Amos will bring this up later against Israel, but it applies to Judah as well. Amos chapter 5, verse 25. This is what Amos says. Speaking on behalf of God, Amos says to the people, "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel?" Yeah. I mean, when they were out there in the wilderness, they constructed the tabernacle, they gave of their own money, built the tabernacle, just as God said, under Moses' leadership, man, they kept the Sabbath, they offered the sacrifices. As they wandered in the desert for 40 years, yes, yes, the answer is yes, we did that. That's not the problem. The problem is verse 26. "You also carried along Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyam, your images, the star gods which you have made for yourselves." That was the problem. They were not in an exclusive relationship with Yahweh. "You've been a nation," God says, "that from our very wedding day, out there in the wilderness, you've been engaged in adultery." I mean, if we were to read through Kings and Chronicles, it's a devastating picture of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. I just refer you to 2 Chronicles 24 to 28. If you want some Sunday afternoon reading, read 2 Chronicles 24 to 28. And you just begin to see, it's like, they're doing it again. Why would they go and offer sacrifices to the gods of Edom, who they just conquered because God helped them, and then they take Edom's god and set them there and bow down and worship to them? What in the world? Why? Why would they do this? This is the question we come to. Why would a special people of God go and violate their covenant with Him? All they had to do to have everything God promised them is simply be faithful to the covenant that He made with them. Why would they go and do that? But my friends, my fellow Christian brothers and sisters, don't we ask the same question of ourselves all the time? Why? Why do I go and violate the covenant that Christ has called me into with Himself? Let me just then, at this point, bring all of this forward to us. That's what the text says. This is their crime. They rejected the law of the Lord and they worshipped other gods. And with this question, why, let's just seek to get a grip, a handle on what happened. So let's just answer the question, what leads to covenant defection, covenant unfaithfulness with our God? Because it not only was a burning question for Judah, it's a burning question for us as well. But you may not think so. You may say, I'm not bowing down to Sikkoth or any star god. That's not my problem. Okay, I'm sure you're not. I've never been tempted to bow down to some star god. I see the stars and great, they're beautiful and God's power displayed. Here's what we need to understand. It wasn't so much the specific lies, the specific idols after which their fathers walked that were really the problem. It wasn't the specific lies, rather it was the lie. That's just as much of a problem for us as it was a problem for them. The lie. You know what the lie is? Let me define it for you. Very simple. The lie, the very lie that was whispered to Adam and Eve, and the very lie that's whispered to every human being is this, that God is not enough to warrant my exclusive devotion. God's not enough. He's not compelling enough for me to sink my entire life, my entire security, my entire happiness into an exclusive relationship with Him. He's just not enough. I mean, especially if this relationship, as He's defined it for me in the Scripture, it means I'm going to have to direct my life by His voice. I'm going to let Him actually, He's going to be directing my life and what I do and the particulars of my day-to-day existence. And I have to trust in His provision and His provision alone. And I have to look to His person for my ultimate satisfaction and joy. And my whole existence and person and what I do on this planet for my entire life long is going to have to be defined by being His possession. Like He owns me. I have to relate with the world around me as His priest, reflecting His glory to everyone else and communicating His glory to everyone else, and I have to be His representative in the world. I'm just not sure He's that good. He has that much weight. He deserves that much of me. That's the lie. And the lie continues on and says, well, okay. I don't mind giving Him His due. I mean, I understand. Yeah, He sent His Son to die on the cross, and my sins can be forgiven if I put my trust in. So, yeah, I take that. I'll take that forgiveness from Him. And when I think about Jesus and what He did, I'll give Him some generous likes on social media from time to time. I'll sing with some emotion from time to time as I think about it, maybe even shed a tear. Yeah, I'll smile when I think about Jesus, what He did. But, you know, I mean, living every bit of my life according to His standards, the law, the instructions that He's given in the Word, I mean, I think if I do that, my friends will think I'm a square. Because, I mean, some of the things He calls me to do, I mean, not everybody does that. Nobody, and I know some people live like that, but they're kind of weird. And it sounds like He's setting me up to be some sort of social outcast or something. And me thinking and planning about how I might leverage every facet of my life for His glory, my friends, my reputation, my career, my hobbies, all have to be thought out about how I can, you know, bring glory to Him in that? I mean, come on. He's just not that much. That's the lie. And when we believe the lie, since He's not enough, we start filling in the rest with idols. You say, not? No, I don't. I've never worshipped an idol. Okay. We get stuck up on the word idol. Let me clarify. There are two types of idols, two basic types of idols. Okay? We need to understand them. First, there is the idol, those things from which you get what you ought to get from God alone. Provision. Well-being, joy, hope, security. Those are things which we are to look to God to receive from Him. There is a kind of idol that I look to get those things from someone besides my God out of this covenant relationship that I'm in with Him. There is another type of idol in which consists of those things to which I give what I ought to only give to God. Those are idols. What ought to I be giving to God alone? Everything. my free time, my money, my energy, my devotion, my reputation, my friendships, etc., etc., all directed toward my relationship with Him in this world. Judah was judged along with the pagan nations because they did not perceive Yahweh to be enough for them. And so they looked elsewhere, and they got from other places. They sought other gods and bowed down to them. They went over here to other nations and said, come protect us because Yahweh's not enough. And they gave things to other nations, other gods, which belonged to God alone, their own heart, their money, their devotion, their reputation. Those who name the name of Christ, we need to be careful we don't fall for the similar lie. When you find yourself excusing your unwillingness to live by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God in His Word, an unwillingness to obey the particulars of God's commands, and you excuse that, or when you find yourself looking to the things of the world or to your own self to bring you happiness, security, provision, etc., or when you find yourself giving to the world or to yourself that which should be devoted to God's purposes, you believe the lie. God's not enough. He doesn't deserve all of me. He's not that good. He's not that faithful. He's not that glorious. And when you find yourself in that, there's only one response. Repent and return. Remember the relationship as God told the people of Israel. Remember how I brought you out of the slavery to your own selfishness and your own sinfulness. Remember how I've given you everything, born you on eagle's wings. I've given the Spirit. I've given the Word. I've given you a new heart. What are you doing? Acting as if I'm not enough, and I did all that to bring you to myself. Remember. Turn, repent. Paul puts it this way, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And for some of us, it's just a matter of self-discipline. We just get into bad habits. We find ourselves tracking off in another direction, and we need to and get ourselves disciplined back into the things that bring us into covenant faithfulness with the Lord. And for some of us, our heart is actually going astray. This is the battle we face. This is the battle Judah faced and lost. The battle for exclusive covenant faithfulness. Giving yourself fully to God. Trusting that He is enough for you. Can I just help us by identifying three basic hurdles to covenant faithfulness? And the reason I want to pull out these particular hurdles is because I think they're camouflaged sometimes. I think we don't often think of them. There are many hurdles to covenant faithfulness, but let me pull out three for us that I think are often hidden. First, sight. We live by what we see. I do. We all do. That's how we live in this world. We live by what we see, and we're comfortable with what we see. We're comfortable with clothes and lights and buildings and cars and houses. And that's just the realm we live in. We live in the material realm. But God has determined that our covenant relationship with Him would not be bound up solely in the material realm. As a matter of fact, not even primarily in the material realm. Our covenant relationship with Him operates in the eternal realm, which is unseen. It has to do with what He has spoken and our faith, our response to what He has spoken. Right. God appeared at various times in miraculous ways. Through Moses, the Red Sea, huge miracles. He sent prophets to do miracles. He sent His own Son who did miracles. Eventually, you know, the whole thing culminated in God giving us His Son, a visible representation of Himself. But all of that was just very brief periods of history where God showed Himself very visibly. The rest of that time, we are called to live by faith, looking back on those particular historical episodes to build our faith, and yet we just have His Word. And we respond on faith by what He has spoken. You can't see words. You just respond to the person who spoke the words and to the words in faith, not seeing with our eyes. Sight trips us up because we tend to think that what I can see is real and the most important thing. Those are not the things that in which our covenant relationship is bound up. I mean, God could appear daily in the sky for us. Every morning, He could appear visibly if He wanted to. And we would see Him. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I remember. But He's not chosen to do that because He wants us to live and walk by faith and not by sight. That's the nature of our relationship. But our craving for the material world, it distracts us and it convinces us that the things of this world and the things I got in front of me this day and all that's the most important thing. And we need to remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:18, that we are not to look, we are not to fix our gaze on the things that are seen, but that which is unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. A true, the lasting perspective. He goes on in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Paul says, therefore, we recognize no one according to the flesh. When I see people, I don't see them as material people. Though we have seen Christ in the flesh, we see Him in this way no longer. And so we don't look at things like that anymore. We look past the material and we see the eternal, the invisible. So I relate with God by faith. What has He spoken in His Word? He has given us this tangible expression to carry with us. And so I respond to what it says in the Word regardless of what I see happening around me. It doesn't mean I totally detach from the material world. No, I take what He says and I live it in the material world. Don't let sight trip you up. Sometimes it's good to close your eyes and remember the true eternal thing. You find yourself wrapped up in the material world, just realize its propensity to draw you away from covenant faithfulness and getting all wrapped up in what you can see. That's one hurdle. Second hurdle, I just call it conformity. We love to fit in. We love to fit in. In fact, we crave fitting in. We don't like to stand out. But wait a minute, time out. Isn't that what God said was the nature of our relationship? You will be to me a holy people, different, separate, conspicuous. That means we're not going to fit in with the world, kind of combine it with that sight, with what we see. I mean, no one wants to be that guy at the high school dance, right, that's not dancing. Just kind of standing along the side of the wall, you know, everyone's dancing, and we don't want to be that guy. The only problem is we've been sent to the dance, not to dance, but to walk around and invite the people at the dance to the wedding feast that's across the street. You got to leave the dance, come to the wedding feast. But as we do that, imagine yourself in the dance doing that. I mean, people are getting with it, dancing, and you're not dancing. You stand out. And so we don't like to stand out. And so we're like, well, I did a little toe tapping here. I can sway along, you know. Besides, it's a good beat. I mean, yeah. Love to fit in. Combined with this hurdle of our sight, that we think that the people we're in front of every day We're not seeing them with eternal eyes. We're focusing our attention on fitting in with them rather than fitting in with the great cloud of witnesses in the eternal realm, those who have exercised faith all along, those few but have piled up into be a great multitude in heaven surrounding the throne. I want to fit in with them and with Christ my Savior, with the faithful of all the ages rather than just these people I see around me. I rather need to be faithful to the covenant. I've been called to be a priest and to invite people to the feast, an eternal feast. That's so much better than this dance. Music is better too. Careful. Fitting in. Judah wanted to fit in with the nations around them. Give us a king. Not you, Yahweh. A real king. Like the nations around. We'll worship your gods. We'll stop wearing the peculiar clothes that and cutting our hair the way that Yahweh said we would. We'll stop keeping the Sabbath the way he said to. We'll stop not eating pork. Because you guys eat pork. So, yeah, it's okay. Let's just. They wanted to fit in. And so they dismissed the particulars of how he had called them to live as his peculiar people. Their obsession with sight caused them to focus on people rather than the person, all those who have gathered themselves to him over the ages. We need to be careful of the very same thing. This is a very high hurdle, and it trips up many. Third hurdle, freedom. Look, we don't really mind religion so much as long as it doesn't impinge too greatly on our freedoms. I mean, we know we have to give up some freedoms. Live in a well-ordered society, everyone has to give up something. As long as we just get to decide what the requirements are. What I want to pick and choose, what I will give up and what I won't give up. And yet, because of the covenant nature of the relationship we have with our Creator, our King, our Lord, our Master, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that an individual exclusive relationship with Him means that He gets to decide what our lives ought to look like. And in the relationship with Him, we have to release our desire for self-legislation. I get to make the rules. Who ought to have the freedom to direct your life? Ought it to be you, or ought it to be the Lord of Lords? Don't vie with Jesus for supremacy. Judah did. It didn't turn out so good for them. The message of Amos to Judah this morning. He's calling them into account on account of the repudiation of an exclusive covenant relationship with the God above. For them, that's what it is. And judgment would fall on Judah. But for us, hearing Amos Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 today, God's message to Judah. That's a merciful expression of His grace to us. We get to hear, like kids, the parents in the other room with the older brother. Yikes, I hear what's happening in there. I can learn from that. I can amend my ways so I don't fall under the same condemnation. I have three older brothers. I understand what it's like to listen from the other room. I praise God that He gave me the opportunity to listen from the other room. This is what we have the opportunity to do. We have the opportunity to hear, amend our ways, realign our purposes in line with our exclusive covenant relationship that Jesus Christ has called those who put their faith and trust in Him and turn from their sins and saved, how they are to now live as His priest, as His representative, as His special people, as His ambassadors in this world. We have the privilege of doing that. we will hear the message. Let me pray for us, and then I'll ask the musicians to come and sing the song we sang today, His Mercy is More. Let me pray for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, first, we remember what you did to our enemy. The sins had piled up and brought your wrath. And you sent your Son mercifully to bear your own wrath on our sins, once and for all at the cross. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in how you have borne us along on eagle's wings. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we just ask that you would make us faithful to respond to you in faith from your word and by your spirit to give you all. For you are so worth it. You are worthy of all of us. Lord, that is easy to say with our words. We ask for your help by your Spirit, by your word, by the fellowship of the saints, by drawing our eyes upward to the eternal realities, you would cause us to live and walk in that reality, in our relationship with you. Help us, Lord. We need your help. Help us to represent you well as we go out into the community today. And we sing now in rejoicing that though our sins are great, your mercy is more. In your Son's name, we pray. Amen. Musicians, come. Let's stand together as we sing.